Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to give to you again today, or perhaps this past week. Accept these gifts and offerings, we pray. And as we look into your word, we pray that your living word would comfort any who are disturbed here this evening. But may we also be open to what you have for us, so that if necessary, you would be able to disturb those of us who have grown too comfortable, we pray. And speak, Lord, for we are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Mark chapter 2, and we continue the journey. Here, Jesus, in verse 22, describes a potent picture. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. Brilliant. Here is the great doctor, Jesus, Son of God, who we have already discovered in the early sections of Mark's Gospel, has come proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, that the kingdom of God is near in Christ himself, that he is the good news for the sick, he is great news for the oppressed, for those who have suffered through a lifetime. He has the power as Dr. Jesus to be able to deal with the demonic. He can diagnose the problem immediately and, what's more, then prescribe immediate remedy, whether it be the forgiveness of sins, which is paramount, or even a healing or two to go with it. So no wonder there is gaining momentum as crowds are pressing in to hear Jesus and to meet him and to be amazed by him. All of that is encapsulated in these early words of Mark's gospel here. But before we look at our section this evening, I've really toyed with the idea of whether I should do this now or later and in a sense apply it. But I want to bring some application now, and then I hope it will make sense with what we look at from the section in Mark. It's a powerful picture, I think, of the wine and the wineskins. Let me put it onto the screen. There we are. Of a sequence of events, as you'll see there. Movement leading to machine, leading to monument, leading to mausoleum. And although this may seem a bit of a detour, stay with me, because, as I say, I really think it helps us to apply some of the teaching of Jesus to ourselves personally, but also to the Church of Christ. So stage one, you've got this already, I know, I can see it, but there is this idea of movement of life. The someone who starts something. The vision, if you like, or the impulse which gets things going with energy and growth and impact. Rather like those days of the early church through Christ himself, in the Bible sense, in the New Testament sense. The movement of the Spirit, and the church is born, and off things go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now that's an exciting phase to be part of. The movement phase is the place to be if you can. It's great. Not without its issues, of course, but there's the movement. Now stage two, the machine. Because inevitably things will settle down. That's life. This isn't just about the church, this could be applied to many aspects of life. In a sense, it needs to settle down. Structures need to be built in, patterns need to be developed. And although this is typified on the screen as machine, it develops into familiarity, even the predictability of the machine. When things start to plateau, and instead of needs, there tends to be self-satisfaction. Instead of looking outwards, the dynamic starts to look inwards and pull inwards, and often into a building. Often buildings encapsulate all of this at this stage. And with it comes declining impact. And then thirdly, the monument stage, the idea that buildings which once housed great life and movement and even the machine, as it were, become, after a time, calcified and even fossilized. It's not always apparent when a movement is shifting from one stage to the next, and perhaps self-perception is affected, and so you can actually think of yourself as really significant and as a movement, but actually be at that third stage of the monument stage. A nice building, perhaps, or a plaque on the wall which acts as a reminder of former days gone by. And for stage four, the mausoleum, well, that's terrible, but the place or the people or the community of the dead. It's the end of the line unless someone can enter and diagnose the problem and assist with the necessary power to bring the dead back to life. Now, you've got the picture. Now, I just want to, in a sense, illustrate it with one illustration. There are many in church history, but then we will look at Mark 2. So take a character like John Wesley, born in 1703, died in 1791, became a Christian in 1738 with that famous heartwarming experience in Aldersgate Street in London. And although he wasn't accepted within the Church of England, he broke free, as it were, from the machine, or even the mausoleum, if you could have said it like that, to this idea of movement. And God used that whole set of circumstances for this man and many others to take the gospel of Jesus Christ far and wide across the country. He's thought to have travelled more than 250,000 miles in his lifetime on horseback, preaching over 40,000 sermons, and many people becoming Christians. Now, what do you do when that movement? Well, you start to build a machine. Now, he wasn't thinking of it in those terms, but organizing the method for these new Christians. And so you get this great, brilliant work of God with classes that he developed, and the whole conferences and the social projects and the method of these Christians growing in Christ. Now, I say that with the warning that goes with it. It's always easy to look at another denomination, so even as a Baptist, you have to be very careful on this. But I know, especially with a brother-in-law who works for the Methodist Church, they are working their socks off in many parts to try and stem the decline of a denomination, at least, that has gone from movement, machine, monument, mausoleum. And getting our eyes back onto Jesus here, remember the words of Jesus to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. You've forsaken your first love. Remember the heights from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Now, because it's not about John Wesley, but the one that Wesley served, come back to Dr. Jesus in Mark 2. Because as he's doing his round, if you like, going around, meeting people, this is very much the movement phase. Verse 13, he's teaching to a large crowd. Verse 14, he's in the business of calling individuals to follow after him. And so Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting in a tax collector's booth, and he follows Jesus. It's brilliant. 3 points, very simply. First of all, look at the way that the company Jesus prioritizes comes out in all of this. Because what is apparent from verse 16, the method Jesus employs is shocking to the Pharisees and the teachers of the Jewish law. How dare Jesus eat with people like them? Now, we're meant to get a little bit sort of woken up by this and shocked by this, because actually we don't, is the general thrust of a typical 21st century Western congregation, because we know this sort of passage and this sort of teaching. But friends, here we hit the heart of the matter. Jesus makes it plain the reason why he has come in verse 17, because it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners, Jesus says. And here is Jesus who, in a sense, isn't coming in to get people to like him. He's coming in with the kingdom of God that he is, to really hit home hard and to go for the people who need the doctor, who need the Saviour. And so, as we sense something of the shocking nature that Jesus was to the establishment, here is Levi, who in the eyes of the Pharisees followed the Mosaic, the Pharisees followed the Mosaic law. Whereas Levi was, well, utter contempt. He is what, as I put it together, could be described as a diss man. I'm not sure if you've used or come across the diss somebody and, you know, how you diss people. I think that's gone probably as a phase in modern culture. But here's Levi, who is disobedient in their estimation. He's disapproved of, he's disgraceful, he's disloyal, he's disreputable, he's disagreeable, he's disappointed, he's disconnected. And I could continue, I tell you. But you get the point. Jesus came to call this people to himself. The very people that the religious hierarchy have pushed away, Jesus goes after them. Levi and others like him, the very people that Jesus came to diagnose and heal. Now, as I was trying to comprehend this from a Jewish context, the new emphasis that Jesus brings was not that God saves sinners, because the Jews have that built into their scriptures through the centuries gone previous to this, into their scriptures. The Pharisees understood that God saves sinners and believed all that. The new thing that Jesus is showing his people here is that God loves sinners and saves folk as sinners. And it's so relational that Jesus displays it by going to have dinner with them and socializing with them. And their sin, which is regarded as sickness, Jesus is the great doctor. Now, can you see why I was keen to present the canvas of the movement to machine to monument to mausoleum first? Because of the danger we too can face, that we can slip into that sanitization of Jesus Christ. That we're okay reading about Jesus who does this sort of thing, meeting with those disgusting sinners in first century Galilee, those who find themselves on the wrong side. But let's try and translate some of that over into 21st century Cheltenham. Dr. Jesus visits Cheltenham today. And he doesn't go into Soho coffee shop a few doors away, but he goes into Taylor's public house next door to Canberra here. Well, that's not too bad. Some of us have been in there recently as well. But what if Jesus was spotted coming out of the bookies just around the corner? He's gone in there to meet some of the folk who spend hours in those shops, to chat with them, to meet their needs. Or let me push it one stage further in light of the application at the moment pending for the local building straight ahead, which I can almost see from here, with the license you've read about and heard about on the news recently, to open a gentleman's club, as they call it. Lap dancing, strip, you name it. And of course, many have protested this is not an asset to the area, although we weren't allowed to use moral reasons to say and to object. But imagine Jesus driving around the inner ring road, and instead of turning right to come to Canberra Baptist Church, turns left and goes in because he wants to meet with some of these folk. How inappropriate we would probably feel. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners, was their refrain. Here is Jesus on the edge with the very people he came to save and heal. And we mustn't lose sight of the fact that Levi follows him, and presumably others who also felt their need of a doctor and a saviour. Now, of course, the minute I start taking this tack about such places and such people, it's very easy to start thinking of the sick as that particular group of people out there, or that person who's alienated and in need of Jesus out there. What about me? And what about us? And aware that we need to put clear boundaries in place where we go and what we do and what we don't do, and to be very wise about how we live. We want to live holy lives as Christians. Yet are we not in danger of insulating ourselves within our Christian activities and circles, so much so that this can even become a sort of a ghetto, Christian ghetto? And actually, Jesus would like us out there mixing a bit more. Yet it's far more comfortable staying with our own types, our own sorts. Staying in the safety of the machine, or perhaps we may even have morphed into a monument. Friends, there's the challenge that has really come home to me as I looked into Mark 2. As we meet Jesus, we talk of mission and outreach, and thrilling as it is and challenging as it is. Yet we tend not to like the muck and the mess of real salvation work. I proved that to you from my own example, and this is personal, I admit, that within 3 to 5 years of becoming a Christian, and the research proves this, by the way, most new Christians will lose their friends, will not be in as close communication with the friends who are not yet Christians. What happens? The church culture sucks us in and ring fences us for safety. And so here am I, fully engaged in gospel work for Jesus, trying to be his, and yet the busyness of the church machine takes up every part of my time and energy, simply keeping the machine going, if you like, sorting out the church problems, putting all our emphasis into two services every Sunday. When I read Mark 2, I discovered Jesus wouldn't be prioritizing once a week meetings and the politics of a local church. He was meeting with the sick who needed a doctor. And I find that incredibly challenging. A few months ago, I was given a good piece. I haven't got time to read it all, but a modern parable of just what happens. The movement to mausoleum, if you like. Tim Wallace, Beth, a few others gave me copies of The Lifeboat Station. You've probably heard it. A parable which basically describes how on the coast, where there were lots of shipwrecks, they built a hut as a rescue station for going out to rescue the shipwrecked people and to bring them to safety. And of course, over time, as things developed, it goes from that movement to the machine. And people start to say, well, this is a great building we've got. Why don't we build a much more permanent building and make it secure? And so they build it, and it becomes like a social club almost. And people like it. And of course, when there's a shipwreck at sea, well, they have to bring in all the wet and the soaking and the devastated people. And actually, they don't want to muck up the lovely building they've got, that lovely lifeboat station. So they build showers on the edge and they deal with them outside. And then some wise up and they say, actually, this wasn't what we were about in the first place. Why? We are missing our purpose. And some decide to stay because they're enjoying the club, and others decide to build a new lifeboat station further up. And then the same pattern continues. You see, what we do matters. And from verse 18, the focus shifts to religious practices. For them, fasting here is the matter of debate. And it's my second point, the celebration that Jesus brings, verses 18 to 20. Fasting is a rather popular subject these days for some, I gather, and twice a week for some on certain diets. And Jesus here has much to say, both to the sinners and also to the established religious leaders. As he hits home to those who are asking the questions, why are John's disciples fasting and your disciples, Jesus, not fasting? Of course, different reasons why people fast. It's reckoned that John's supporters were fasting perhaps because John was in prison, while Jesus' supporters are partying. We've really got to get the distinction here. And the question we come up against is, well, who's having the best time? Surely the best time is had by those who've received Jesus and are open to him. Jesus was confronting their view of the nature of God. The Pharisees, this is, had this view of God and of Jewish obedience to the law, which was solemn and joyless and gloomy and legalistic. And here is Jesus on the scene, coming with good news of the kingdom to talk about life and fullness and joy. The Pharisees are legalists. They believe that if they do certain things, obey the rules, then they can get God's favor. Jesus entering comes in with this new, wonderful message. It's not about what you do. It is what I will do, what Jesus will do, that will make anybody right with God. And I phrased it as the celebration that Jesus brings, because Jesus then uses a wedding motif. Now, even I understand that if a wedding motif is used in any culture, this is to do with great celebration, great joy. How miffed would you be being invited to a wedding and you got there and discovered the father of the bride saying, well, actually, today we've pronounced it as a day of fasting and no food, no drink or whatever. Just celebration, but without anything. No, it's rubbish, isn't it? Weddings are all about celebration. And Jesus is referring to a day that will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. See it, didn't they? And on that day, they will fast, Jesus says. Now you see, as our journey through Mark's gospel is titled, the bridegroom is going all the way to King's Cross. And then they will fast. Now integral to all of this is Jesus letting them know that these were the defining days when God had come to seek and save lost people. I know it's not Mark saying this, but in Luke 15, that famous passage about the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son. That's Jesus doing God's work. Son of God, come. You think of the lost son there in Luke 15 who discovers his need to go back home because he's desperate. Remember that character in that account of the story Jesus tells, the older son. Well, he was like the Pharisees, living at home, living under obligation, living like a slave, if you like. And the preference to do something to please God rather than getting a grip on the thrust of God's grace. These Pharisees here in Mark 2 were looking down on everyone else. Pharisees have that habit to do that. Jesus told another story in Luke 18. Pharisee and tax collector. And I think it's quite a helpful cameo because in a sense it just underpins what the Pharisee mentality is all about. And are we prone to it is the question. That when they go to pray, the Pharisee's prayer is so articulate, we're told. What a voice! Wow! And he starts to pray, talking about his own confidence in what he's done. His tithing, his fasting twice a week. There you've got it. His own righteousness. And he looks down on everybody else. I thank you, Lord, I'm not like him, her, her, and that tax collector. And Jesus makes the point. The tax collector starts to pray and wins the affirmation of Jesus going home justified. Jesus has come to hit the establishment here, friends. We're meant to be disturbed and uncomfortable. It's unsettling, but let's not lose the point. He comes to say there's something far better by way of celebration and joy. And the final point is just that. The new life that Jesus provides, verses 21 to 22. Two pictures use garments and wineskin. We've just heard it as Sarah read it a moment ago. Sewing a patch on unshrunk cloth. I'm told the new patch will tear the old garment, and similarly, new wine into old wineskins. The fermentation process of new wine into old wineskins will end in disaster. Friends, this is more than just good housekeeping tips, though. Jesus uses these vibrant pictures to say that new life that he is bringing changes everything. And the challenge to the Pharisees, to the religious brigade, is that you cannot stitch the old covenant and the new covenant together like this. You can't bring the new covenant life into the existing way of the old covenant structures, to put it like that. And as Jesus is doing his rounds and meeting with those who are sick in sin, needing rescue, He came here not just to patch things up, to use the metaphor, but to radically revolutionize sinners' lives, bringing them freedom. Friend, it has nothing to do with those works or keeping the rules as the Pharisees advocated. Salvation was only of God through Jesus. So as I wrap it up this evening and we come to the table, what a great springboard to bread and wine, that it's all by grace. Jesus ushers in the kingdom here like a new wine, freely available for those who will receive Jesus. And all the people that they thought wouldn't be deserving are the ones who get this experience, receive Christ, because he has come and made it freely available. Jesus is challenging the very heart of the ceremonials of organized religion. Charles Spurgeon said this, if there is one stitch in the celestial garment that we must insert, then we are lost. I think what Spurgeon was getting at is really what I wanted to say tonight is, if we are trying to add on anything to somehow please God or know God or make progress with God, then we're lost, Spurgeon would say, bluntly as that. Because our wiring is damaged by sin, so naturally, we dip from the movement phase to a machine, to a monument, to even a mausoleum. But thank God for Christ, his son. Thank God that he has brought an alternative as revolutionary as it is. That the new life of Jesus can fill the life of a sinner. Expanding beyond our imagination. As I was doing this work, I was thinking of that lovely old hymn. We're not going to sing it, but loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, you have taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this presence so divine. In a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. And I never really understood why verse 2, it always seemed to go a bit flowery to me, but for those who know it and those who don't. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. And I'll stop there, but it was just this thought that as God pours his new wine into the life of the man or the woman who trusts Christ, so he expands our receptivity to know life and life in its fullness. And I don't know how it is for you, friend, as to whether you're experiencing the joy of the kingdom, the joy of Jesus as we are talking about it this evening. But new wineskins for the new wine of the kingdom. And the trouble I have diagnosed in my life as I look and say, well, why don't I know more of this life? Is so often I'm trying to work with the life from Christ, but with the old wineskins. And it don't work. And I think the tension we have as Christian disciples or churches is, how do we discover more of God's new life by his Spirit? In a way that we need structure, we need machine, stage if you like, but we also need to keep the idea of the momentum and the impulse of the Spirit of God at work. I was two doors away at Soho Coffee on Friday and having a meeting with one of the other church leaders from another church here in town, and then my friend Mark Bailey from Trinity also walked in, and so three or four of us just there, just talking about this very issue. Why? Because we get really frustrated. You get frustrated. You think this isn't what God came to save us for, surely, sometimes. There must be more. And I love that word more, because that's the emphasis here. And Jesus came to bring it to sinners, the undeserving, to men like Levi who follow him. Sure, our structures in church may not be able to handle the new wine of the kingdom of Jesus. But when he comes in, things are different and changes start to being made. And some current structures need to be altered. But to know the fullness of life in Christ. Friends, I'm not asking for a revolution. I'm asking for the Jesus revolution. Because when that happens, we're safe and secure. And I think our challenge in 21st century Britain is just, what sort of people are we to be? People of the kingdom, who don't just talk about it, but somehow have understood what Jesus has brought in and is doing and engaging. I've got some application to do, and perhaps you have also. May God help us. Let's pray together. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And Jesus went on to say, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Lord, thank you that as you walked this earth and talked with people like Levi and others, they were so receptive because they knew their need. They were starting to understand who you were. And we want to be like that. Lord, thank you that your followers were able to celebrate, as it were, and to enjoy your presence. And we want to be like that also. And so, Lord, pour new wine, the wine of the kingdom, into new wineskins, we pray. And show us what needs to change. Help us to be very receptive to the promptings of your Spirit, to follow after you, not after the customs of our day or the customs of our church culture. Lord Jesus, may you have your way amongst us, I pray. That we would be the recipients of those who can enjoy the new wine that is knowing Christ. The work of your Holy Spirit in us. Lord Jesus, come, we pray. And help us with new wineskins as well to live out that life in all its fullness, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.